If we were living back in the time of the Israelites, they had just come out of Egypt and they'd spent the past few days, since the night to be much observed, coming out of Egypt. Right now it would appear that they're on the banks of the Red Sea and Pharaoh is pursuing them. And they were murmuring already, and one of the greatest miracles that mankind has ever seen in a physical way is about to happen. The Red Sea is about to be opened. As the Israelites, 2 to 3 million strong, leave the land of Egypt, have you ever thought about what kind of a trail or a track 3 million people would make as they filed out the gate and on their way towards the Red Sea? I dare say that there'd be quite a bit of damage. Next door here, if at lunchtime you have time, just on the other side of the parking lot, a little bit to the east, is a place called Tubbs Hill. There's about a 2 mile walk there, and it's very pretty, and one of the things the local area has done is they've tried very hard to keep that area pristine and clean, and they try hard to put out the fires that happen to occur there from time to time. So they've been able to maintain the beauty of that area. But I'm sure if you take the walk up there, you're going to see some signs that say, please stay on the trail. Do not walk off the trail because your feet can damage the vegetation and disturb the area that's around it. Some vegetation is very tender, and walking on it only one time can damage it in a way that it can never recover from. So here goes Israel out of Egypt, and they're going to develop 40 years of tracks, 40 years of wandering, and 40 years of trails and leftovers. It must have looked like something. Do you suppose there was any litter? In this past Sunday's paper, the Coeur d'Alene Press, I was reading an article concerning the Marines as they, certain groups of them, are going to be leaving Baghdad shortly. And as they head south and do their mopping up efforts in other ways, one of the things that they are commissioned to do is to pick up the litter they left behind on their way north. So apparently these MRE meals ready to eat, sounds like maybe they left a few of those along the road. I have a actually it was an email that talked about what it would take to feed, or what it would take to deal with 2 to 3 million people. It says, according to the quartermaster general in the army, it is reported that Moses would have had to have had 1,500 tons of food each day. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about what it takes to feed 2 to 3 million people. Okay, 1,500 tons of food each day. Do you know that to bring that much food each day, two freight trains at least a mile long would be required? Besides, you must remember that they were out in the desert, so they would have to have firewood to use in order to cook the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. And just think, they were 40 years in transit, and oh yes, they would have had to have had water. If they had only enough water to drink and wash a few dishes, it would take 11 million gallons each day and a freight train with tank cars 1,800 miles long just to bring water. And then another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea at night. Now, if they went on a narrow path, double file, the line would be 800 miles long and would require 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be a space in the Red Sea. In order to do it in one night, the space had to be 3 miles wide so that they could walk 5,000 abreast to get over in one night. But then there's another problem. Each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island was required, or a total of 750 square miles of campground. Think of it. This is how much space for camping. Do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? I think not. I thought that was very interesting. I'd like to have you think in your mind. I'd tell you to close your eyes, but I'm afraid Perry might not open them back up again. But pause and think in your mind waking up on a beautiful winter morning and it has just snowed. Just before you wake up, it has snowed about an inch, and you wake up and nothing has been touched. There's nothing outside. You look out, it's just a beautiful sea of snow, untouched, not very deep, so it's not going to take much to get rid of it. So you open the door, put on your slippers, open the door, and you go out for the newspaper. You pick it up and you look around and you see some tracks in the snow. Well, whose tracks are those? Well, they're yours, of course. You just put them there. You recognize your slipper tracks. Later, you come outside to sweep off the snow and you notice that there's a cat track, but you don't see a cat. And then you see a dog track, but you don't see a dog. You look outside a little bit later as you get ready to sweep the snow off. You notice a car track and a snowplow have gone by, but you don't see either of them. You can only see their tracks. How do you know who made these tracks? Well, maybe you're smart and obviously you've been around a while. You know what your slipper track looks like. You know what a car track, you know what your kitty track looks like. You learned or were taught what those tracks look like. You know what the trail looks like. You have experience with tracks. If you live in the country or in these days even in the city, you look out and you see all your rosebuds and blossoms and petals are gone, you might look outside and see a couple little slivers of track, and they're deer tracks. And you've learned that they're not horse tracks. Those little two little deer, that little deer track is something that you know and recognize. Experience has taught you that. When you see a deer track, you don't wonder if it was a horse that was there. You know it was a deer because you recognize the track. You may not know which deer made the track, but you know that it was a deer track. Now, I've spent some little amount of time hunting, not very much in the past few years, but I've spent a fair amount of time out in the woods. A hunter knows that if you follow a track far enough, you're going to find a deer standing in it. Now, for many hunters, that's a long time. But at the end of every deer track, there is a deer. So my question to you is, if someone follows your track far enough, who are they going to find standing in it? Hopefully, they will find Jesus Christ standing in your track. See, all feet have tracks. When I was putting this together, I decided to go to the dictionary and make sure that I wasn't talking about the wrong word. I wanted to make sure we had the right word. So I grabbed the dictionary, and there were 34 definitions to the word track. I'll pick out a couple. Track can be defined as footprints or other marks left by an animal or a person or a vehicle. And another definition, it's a course of action or conduct or procedure. And so today, that's what I'm going to be talking about is our course of action, our conduct, our procedure. Why is your track important? Now, we're not going to discuss the size of your foot and the kind of print that your foot puts down. We're going to discuss the impact that we as a people make on society and the way that we live, the way that we move, the way that we interact and flow through society. We make this track that our children watch. Our children are coming behind us. Our parents may see it. Our brother, our co-workers, the mailman may see it. The guy that runs into your car sees it when he sees the way that you respond to what's happened. Now, this past week, we have focused on de-leavening. We've been de-leavening our homes by getting rid of the things that cause leaven, yeast, baking soda, baking powder. But we're getting rid of the things now that separate us from God. Getting rid of the things that do not represent God in the flesh. We're trying to become more humble, more childlike, getting rid of the things that puff up. No more vanity, no more haughtiness, trying to be humble. Turn to Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. There's a difference between the things of God and the things of man. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So it says your sins have hidden his face. So it's like God just turns away. If that's the way you're going to be, then he's not going to be a part of it. So that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has uttered perversity. I noticed in Exodus 14, let's turn back to Exodus 14. This is, again, right as the Israelites are on the banks of the Red Sea. Exodus 14 and verse 19. Exodus 14, 19. And the angel of the Lord, remember, so here the Israelites have stopped, and they look behind them, and they see this big cloud of dirt and dust, and Pharaoh and his army is pursuing them. And the angel of the Lord, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. So this cloud had been in front of them, showing them the way, and it moves behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So here's the cloud between the two camps. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other. Isn't that interesting? So one of them, they can't see at all, and the other one can still see. So that the one did not come near the other all night. So there was separation between, there was camp of Israel, and there was the camp of the Egyptians. They were not intermingling. This yearly season of making a big deal, so this is a yearly event of making a big deal of putting leaven out and avoiding sin. Hopefully focusing on unleavening has helped us to recognize and make progress in removing sin. There's a TV show that I have caught glimpses of. It's called CSI. It stands for Crime Scene Investigation. And basically what it does is it focuses on what criminals have left behind to help them solve the mystery, to you know, a piece of DNA evidence or of hair or some piece of fiber. And by looking very carefully at that, they can, because it's a story and it's made for TV, they can always solve their crimes. But we are not supposed to be leaving an incriminating negative evidence trail. We are supposed to be leaving a positive evidence of who we represent. We want someone to look at our trail and be led to the right place. Now, most of you remember the death of John F. Kennedy. You know, as a child, I remember him being shot. I remember the national tragedy. I remember names like Lee Harvey Oswald becoming household names. All the controversy that went around it. I remember as a child reading the book PT-109. And that was about his war adventures. Well, while preparing and thinking about this message, we received the April Reader's Digest, in which there was a book section entitled JFK, Secrets and Lies. Secrets and Lies. And after all the focus over the years on his assassination, maybe the more important, the real truth has finally come out. I'd like to read to you some excerpts from about a man who I would say, maybe I'm not a historian and I'm not a history buff, and I don't know what's going on to, I know politicians are politicians, but I want to read to you a few excerpts about a man who, in my mind, I looked up to. John F. Kennedy was sicker and more deceptive than we knew. To the press, he was a model of youthful energy, but his life was spent in great pain and in the shadow of an early death. I'm just going to pick out pieces of it. Boy and man, Jack Kennedy ran and ran against the clock. He took everything he could get as fast as he could get it, refusing to wait his turn. Rules were for others, for the people who had more time than he did. JFK, as he came to be known, figured out a way to get around the leaders of his party and became, at age 43, the youngest man ever elected president. He used family money, charmed the press, and endured grueling and lonely primary election campaigns to bypass traditional routes to the White House. He looked like a god, and few people knew or suspected that the man entrusted with the fate of nations was always accompanied by doctors and aides carrying an array of steroids, amphetamines, painkillers, and other pills and potions that helped keep him alive and going day after day. He was born sick, and he developed a fatalism and a sense of the irony of life that was his true ideology. The shadow of dying young framed his extraordinary life. He had great personal courage in dealing with almost constant pain. He also lied and cheated to get what he wanted before it was too late for him. The boy reading of war became a young man determined to share in the great experience of his generation, World War II. He could never have passed a real military physical exam, so he used the riches and influence of his father, Joseph P. Kennedy, to become a naval officer. The old man persuaded friends in the military to accept a certificate of good health, a false one, from a family doctor. After the war, Kennedy survived as something of a medical miracle, kept alive and walking with complicated combinations of injections and pills, some of them pretty dangerous stuff, along with regular hospital stays. Most of the people he met as president had not a clue that he was sick, that he was a sick man, and he was not about to tell them. It says, if anyone asked the candidate to cover up his true health and his and what he was going through, he lied. His staff lied. Everybody around him lied and said, oh, this guy's in great shape. Don't you worry. He had a thing called Atkins disease. It's an autoimmune destruction of the adrenal glands, resulting in low blood pressure, low energy levels, and increased complications from infection. Kennedy's wealthy father placed corticosteroids in safe deposit boxes around the world, and the son was forever dependent on daily shots and drugs, along with time-release implants of the medication. As president, Kennedy was accompanied by aides carrying black bags. One of the bags contained the codes and procedures for launching nuclear attacks. The other was filled with pharmaceuticals he needed to live and stay alive every day. So here's a man who, on the outside, was made to look very healthy and well and vigorous and young, and on the inside it was everything but. The press knew none of this, that of his health problems, published story after story and photo after photo about Kennedy's sailing and touch football on Cape Cod. Physical fitness became public policy, or at least good public relations, and it goes on from there. Says Kennedy conducted much of his business in bedside meetings, in bathrooms as he soaked in hot water, or around the White House pool, which was heated to 87 degrees. So the man was in constant pain. And the article sums up, looking back now, Kennedy can be seen as the icon of new generations who refused to wait for whatever they wanted. He did not wait his turn. Now, no one wants to. He had shown that the most important qualification for the most powerful job in the world was wanting it. So I read the article and I thought, wow, 40 years after this man lived, and forget the assassination, I mean, that was all kind of just like fluff and a smokescreen. Here's a man who 40 years after his death, a story is written about him to show that he's a fake, that he was not who he portrayed to be. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't want that done for me. I don't want someone to write a story or write my autobiography 40 years from now and show that Mike Imes was a fake. That is not what any of us want to have. So here's a man, you know, Do you respect him? Or do you admire him for pushing through all of his and pushing past his pain and suffering? Do you admire him or respect him? Or do you wonder why he just didn't tell the truth? I can understand a person rising out of the ashes to do great things, but to find out the real you is something that's sad and terrible. We must not allow that to happen. Reading the story of John F. Kennedy reminded me of a man in the New Testament who also had a pretty bad history. Let's notice the difference, though. Turn to Acts 7 and verse 57. Acts 7, verse 57. The man we're going to talk about was used mightily, writing several books in the New Testament. Acts 7, 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. Now they're speaking of Stephen. Stephen has just preached a powerful sermon, and he's about to get himself killed. They ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's Saul, later changed to Paul, who was the ringleader. He was a Jew who was thought he was defending his faith without realizing how wrong he really was. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 3, we'll just pick out a few of these. 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Nice guy. Turn over to Acts 9 and verse 1. 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the Christians following Christ, whether men or of women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what happens next, we're not going to go into, but he's struck down, and God starts working very dramatically in his life. Down in verse 21, 9 and verse 21, back up to 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So they thought, Paul's up to no good, or Saul still at this time, he's up to no good. I don't trust this guy. But he's not. At this point, he has been converted. He's not the old man that he used to be. He's not breathing fire and killing people. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by day and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So the things that he had been doing to other people up to this point, threatening their life and trying to catch people and commit them, now suddenly he's the one being let down in a basket. Now he knows how it feels. Verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. So this guy had such a track record that even after he started showing good works, they still did not believe him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and that how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Barnabas has to step in and intervene for him. And notice verse 31. Then, after the people are convinced, and there's the record goes on long enough, verse 31, then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So finally, they had a little bit of rest because Saul was converted. He was not doing the things that he had done before. So he showed an internal change. He changed inside. He changed in the heart. So we all have a track record. We all have a track that we leave behind. We have, as we make our way through life, we do affect others, whether we intend to or not. Paul changed inside and out. He changed physically and spiritually. There was no more watching people get strung up or beat or stoned. There was no more persecuting anyone. He changed what he said and also what he did. Out here in the marina, if you were on a jet ski or something, you'd see a sign that says, "No wake zone." No wake zone. That means can't sleep, no. That means when you drive your boat or your jet ski through, that they don't want any waves coming off the boats that would be strong enough. They don't want to see any wake coming off. They don't want any water bouncing the boats against the dock or the piers and causing any damage. In Saul's early days, he left a huge wake. He was just smashing things all over, and we can certainly leave a wake. John F. Kennedy lacked conversion. And maybe he wasn't different than the other 95% of the politicians out there. Only he had maybe more money and power and maybe a little bit more drive or something, I don't know. But when Saul was converted, upon conversion, he changed 180 degrees. He was going full steam in one direction, and he turned and changed his direction and went full steam in the opposite direction, zealous for God. So when we read the story about Paul, we see a change in the track. We see that originally he was, let's call it evil, and when he changed, his track turned into good. John F. Kennedy, all we get is the one side of the story. All we get is the side that's negative and the side that a person should not be very proud of. The key in it is conversion and the addition of God's Holy Spirit. It makes a night and day difference. After conversion, then we're committed to God. Yes, Paul made some mistakes and he argued with himself and he saw that his old man was kept creeping up and he fought it. But go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15. And last of all, he was seen by me also. That's talking about Jesus Christ, as one born out of due time. So Paul came along after the other disciples. He was kind of the on the tag end of it. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. He was embarrassed by his old track. That was something that he couldn't change, and people would see him, and they could remember him. Only time and the constant, the beauty of the new track overshadowed and changed the old track. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, not yet I, but the grace of God, which was in me. So Paul recognized that it wasn't just him, wasn't just Paul trying to be good, but he was trying to let God live his life in him, and it made a difference. Recently, we were doing a job, down in Indian country, down south of here, 20 miles or so, and I get a call. One of my employees had to tap the cell phones don't work down there, so they had a problem, and the only thing they could do was to grab their test set that we use on telephones, and they had to walk to one of these pedestals beside the road and take the cover off and go in there and find a dial tone so they could call me and tell me that they were stuck and they couldn't get out. And it was miles to the nearest phone. So I go down there, and I said, okay, these crazy guys, what did they do? And so they had the van stuck, and then the guy had his car there, and they had the car stuck. They're both out in the middle of the field stuck. And so I take my big, mighty four-wheel drive pickup, and I pull the van out. That's no big deal. And I go over, and I'll just pull this pull this little wimpy car out. Well, next thing I know, my truck is stuck and I'm 6 or 8 inches down in the mud. And now we're all three out in the middle of the field, stuck and no phone. So fortunately, the neighbor happens to be a logger and he has a D4 Caterpillar. So I go over and get the neighbor with his D4 and he trundles over there and he pulls me out and pulls the car out and everything worked out fine, except what do you think three stuck cars and a D4 would do to the wet, soppy field? Well, there are tracks all over that field now, and those tracks are going to stay there either until a landscaper goes and really puts some time and effort into it, or until enough snow falls and enough people walk on it. But we made some major tracks in that field, and they aren't going to go away. So Paul did the same thing. He had cut tracks in people's lives that weren't going to change. 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 12, says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at what was passing away. But their minds were blinded." Now, their minds were blinded by who? The God of this world? "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Paul could no more see that what he was doing originally was wrong than the man in the moon, because he had a veil over his mind, over his heart. But once he was converted, the veil was taken away. Verse 17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's a process. We don't just one day we're one way and the next day we're the other way. That's almost the way it was with Paul, because he was struck down and there was little doubt. Now, I've heard people talk about when they were baptized. My dad was baptized with a pack of cigarettes in his pocket. And at some point, I don't know, I wasn't there. At some point, he said, "That's it." Cigarettes went out, and now there was no more. So at some things, we can change. Some of the physical outward things we can change. But this veil on the heart is taken away at some point. It's a continual process. Have a thing here called Sermons We See. It says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it, if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lecture you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I am eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stands behind, just to see if he can help, then the wish grows strong in me to become just as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. All the travelers can witness that the best of guides today is not one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many. Men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." So in that sense, we're walking, talking sermon for Jesus Christ and the way of God. So can a person change his tracks? Well, it seemed that Paul did. He either changed them or he would have been blind for a long time. Let's be reminded of the process. John 6 and verse 44. John 6, 44. John 6, 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I," that's Jesus Christ, that's God, "will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to God unless he is called." God calls, but we must respond. John 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Says, "You did not choose me." Which one of us was brilliant enough to say, "Oh, I think I'll go follow God and try to be godlike"? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you." So, God does the calling, but we have to do the responding. And part of that responding, we were reminded of recently in John 6. John 6, back to John 6 and verse 31. John 6, verse 31. Says, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. As the bread of God is, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So, we need to feed on Jesus Christ and on his word regularly. He says he is the bread of life. We need to be eating that bread. We need to be exposed to it a lot. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, we're in the middle of a section talking about family relations. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it." So how does Christ cleanse the church? By washing of water by the word. So he uses his word, the word that is laying on your lap and in his Bible, that allows us to continually wash up daily and scrub ourselves and scrub our hands and get rid of the filth, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Also, in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." It's not dead and archaic and of no use today. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." I'm reminded that the closer you look at the things of God, whether it be a flower or a leaf or any of God's creation, if you want to get a microscope out and you look close, if you want to look a little closer, if you want to get a bigger magnifying glass, the closer you look, the more beauty you see. It's piercing all the way, as deep as you want to go, to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, by washing in the Word, by being daily exposed to His Word, we are cleaned on the outside and on the inside. It says in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes of him to whom we must give account." So God can see right down. Doesn't matter if you wear a rain hat or a raincoat or shield yourself in some kind of insulation, he can see right inside. He sees you inside and out. Now Israel couldn't seem to ever get it together. They would have moments where they would do okay. In Matthew 19, it tells us that Israel's heart was hard. This was in regards to divorce, that he had given them, allowed divorce because of the hardness of their heart. You see, Israel liked it both ways. They liked to be, they liked to look around them and see what the others had. They saw women in the other lands and in the other countries, and they liked that. They liked God's blessings, so that was kind of fun, but they liked what they saw around them. Turn to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. I think to some degree we all are kind of guilty of this. 2 Kings 17 in verse 33. So we see what goes on around us. We see what God has said. And now, if you remember in the Bible reading in through this section, that we've gone through king after king that would disobey God, that they would keep the idols going. They would historically not just commit to God and obey God. And verse 33 says, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. Now, isn't that interesting? So they were afraid of the Lord, and they feared him for what was going to happen, yet they served their own gods. And it reminds me of having, of wanting it both ways, of wanting one foot in the world so that you can enjoy what the world has to offer, and at the same time you want the blessings that God has to offer. It doesn't work both ways. You can't have both. In math, if you multiply a positive number times a negative number, you always end up with a negative number. Two wrongs don't make a right. No matter what you do, it still isn't going to work. So we do have a track, and we are developing a track record. Upon repentance and baptism, our track in God's eyes is clean and pure. At the moment that you come out of the water, you're as white as snow. One step is unclean, the next is clean. I want you to think now about the track of an animal. We talked about a deer earlier. Hopefully you all know what a deer track looks like. I want you to think of a dog track or a cat track. A deer track is basically two halves, two cylindrical type shapes. A cat track has pads and nails and maybe claws. One is kind of delicate. Deer is light-footed. It's smart. I'm not saying that the other isn't. Think of tracks of other clean animals. A cow track, it's bigger, still the same shape. You may find exceptions, but generally I think that when you see a track, on first glance, you can tell probably whether that's a clean or an unclean animal in general. Now, there are some animals that have that have split hooves and don't chew the cud, so they are still unclean. But in general, when you see a split hoof, you can pretty much know that that is a clean animal. And if you see a track that is not a split hoof, you absolutely know that that is not a clean animal. Now, I'd like to read you some of the attributes of clean and unclean animals. I went to the internet to do research on this particular topic. It's very interesting what you can learn on the internet. And I typed in clean and unclean meat and said, go find it. And it came back like 300 places I could go to read about clean and unclean meat. What a world we live in. But in this research, it just so happened that our own United Articles were probably every bit as much at the top of the list that provided the most information. So what I'm going to read to you comes out of what does the Bible teach about clean and unclean meats? I was talking about Dr. Russell here. He says, he explains that the flesh of clean animals, such as beef and fish, have scales and fins. It's ideal for the health of humans. just as we would expect from the hand of a loving God. Many land animals God designed for food provide an additional benefit in that they generally eat grasses and grains that were also designed for food. So here you have an animal that's made for food eating food that is clean. So, you know, we can eat grain, we can eat the clean animal. Both are okay. In contrast, David Mainz summarizes the potential health risk of eating creatures the Bible classifies as unclean. Almost all of the creatures of the unclean list are scavengers, he notes. In many cases, they don't hunt for their own food. They eat the dead and decaying matter of our environment. A catfish does that at the bottom of a pond. Lobsters and shrimp do it in the ocean. A pig will eat anything. Vultures, almost by definition, are known for their scavenger habits. Dr. Russell notes that the differences between clean and unclean animals appear to be related, and this is, I want you to listen carefully, the differences appear to be related to their primary food source and their digestive systems. And I'd ask you, what is our food source, what is our spiritual food source, and how do we digest it? Scavengers that eat anything and everything are not suitable for food, according to the Bible. Animals described as clean and therefore good for food primarily eat grasses and grains. But note that an animal doesn't have to be a scavenger to be unclean. Horses and rabbits, for example, are unclean because they do not have split hooves. Even though it takes both, you can't have an animal that's partially clean or partially unclean. It's either one or the other. It's not, you can't have both ways. You can't be in the world and in with God. One of the reasons for God's rule forbidding pork is that the digestive system of a pig is completely different than that of a cow. It is similar to ours in that the stomach is very acidic. Pigs are gluttonous, never knowing when to stop eating. Their stomach acids become diluted because of the volume of food, allowing all kinds of vermin. So shellfish can be placed in a body of water that is contaminated with cholera bacteria, and they will purify the water. So it's just very interesting to read. But my point is that there are attributes between clean and unclean. There are reasons that God made it. The clean, again, is affected by what we take in and how we process it. Garbage in, garbage out. If you take good food in, you can put good meat on. But if you take garbage in, you're going to only have garbage to work on. A clean animal chews the cud. What do we meditate on? We take something in. Do we just take it at face value? Or do we think about it and process it and decide whether it's fit for food? That clean animal also leaves a clean track. It leaves the split hoof. An unclean animal, they call it scavengers, they'll eat just about anything. A cat or a dog or most unclean animals have no problem taking in whatever they come along, whatever they're meat eaters, they're dead meat eaters, they don't really care. There was a reason that God made clean and unclean animals. He showed a separation. Just like the cloud kept the Egyptians away from the Israelites, just like God can't be around sin, there's a separation between the clean and the unclean. In Leviticus 11:44, it talks about the fundamental reason. It gives the fundamental reason that God told us not to eat unclean animals. And that is, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So yes, it has to do with food, but primarily it has to do with the fact that God's trying to make a point. See, both of them, both clean and unclean, have similar looks. You know, a cat has a head and feet. A cow has a head and feet. They all have ears and legs and teeth. People have similar looks, drive similar cars, live in similar houses. But something is different once we're converted. To summarize, a clean animal, it's outwardly and inwardly a sign to those who see the track that it is clean, and it's a sign to God of inward cleanliness and to those who get to know that person. So when you see a clean animal, you can tell by the track that it's clean, and you know that the meat is clean. As we go through our lives, the track that we leave, the trail that we leave, should have evidence of cleanliness, and God, who can look down in our hearts and see what's going on in the inside, knows that we're digesting and properly processing the information that comes in. So there's no doubt about it. A clean animal is clean through and through. Now, in our process of life, we tend to jump back and forth from clean to unclean. We go from the new man to the old man. We get it straight, and then we make a mistake, and we have to repent and go back and fix it. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, I found this to be a very good list. Ephesians 4. As I was reading it, I didn't quite know where to stop, so I won't quite know where to stop today either, but Ephesians 4 and verse 17, this I say, Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You are not as the Gentiles now. We are now clean. We were made clean at our baptism, and now we need to walk like we're clean. That you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. They have a veil over their heart. An unclean animal cannot be clean no matter what it does and what you do to it. It is still an unclean animal. It takes a miracle. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt. We don't want to have anything to do with that old man, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're getting rid of, we're constantly trying to get the leaven out, get rid of the old, the things that are unclean, the things that we don't want anything to do with anymore. Verse 25, he starts going through a list almost. Therefore, putting away lying, the new man wouldn't be lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, controlling your temper, controlling your thoughts. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, if you used to steal, don't steal anymore, but labor, working with your hands and doing good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So you're turning from being a problem to society to being a contributor to society. Don't let verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. So there's a difference between you and the people that you hang out with, because your mouth is clean. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, that when people hear you speak, that they're picked up, or they're encouraged, or they're certainly not discouraged, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we go again, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Those are old man stuff. Get rid of that, and all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Here's new man. We're putting on the things that are good. Going on to chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and he even gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Perry read that in the offertory. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. You know, you don't find a clean animal with an unclean foot. You don't find three tracks that are clean and one that has a claw in it. It's not going to happen. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which aren't fitting, but rather give thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person, no old man — if you got the old man, you're not going to make it. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Don't be a part of it. Don't let it rub off on you. For you were once darkness. You were old and you were unclean. That was old man. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And that's what we can do that on a regular basis. We're always trying to figure out what is right, what's the right way of doing it, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So if you don't want to leave a track, take no steps. But that's not going to work either. Then you are standing in it. That's a sign that you would be an unprofitable servant. We must keep moving forward. We must lay tracks, clean tracks, tracks that give hope to the hunter. Remember, what's standing in the track? If you hunt that track far enough, you're going to find a deer standing in the track. A hunter knows that. And as the hunter's going, and he sees there'll be signs in that track that will tell it that it's fresh, if you see some tracks, they're old and crusty, and that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for fresh tracks, and the farther you follow it, the more chances you're going to find a deer standing in it. So let's lay down tracks that give hope to mankind and anyone that is tracking us, because people do track us. People are watching us. They're not going to tell you. A deer hunter doesn't go, hey, deer, I'm out here. Okay, you can relax now. I'm out here. I'm going to shoot you. That's not what happens. People are watching you when you least expect it. We want them to see deer tracks, not bear tracks. We don't want them to see three of one kind and one of another kind. David, as you read about David, he was not a 50-50 person. We talk about a majority in this country. Oh, it's 51%, the vote passes or something. And that's not the way it was with David. David was 100%. He gave God his all. There were moments when he failed, moments when he had to get it fixed. But David gave 100%. But you can't think about emulating David, because he was imperfect. It's better to follow the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who laid down the perfect track. And when you hunt that track far enough, and as you continue washing and delving into the Word of God, and the closer that you look at that track and the farther you follow it, you'll find Jesus Christ in that track. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's where we want to be. We want to be becoming more and more like God. No complacency, no mediocrity, no sign of an unclean animal. You guys probably didn't know it, but I'm going to piano class every so often these days. Actually, I take Sean there once in a while. And the teacher recently said there are three ways — she's judging piano students — she said there are three ways you can learn. You can learn it right the first time, or you can learn it wrong the first time. And the third way is to learn it the wrong way and then try to correct it. Now, that's the hardest way, and that's where most of humanity is. And it is hard to change. They're comfortable where they are, and they will, you know, if piano students learn it the wrong way, they get comfortable with poor posture, poor hand position. They can't move their fingers fast enough, and they're never going to be a proficient player because they haven't learned it correctly, and they haven't changed their bad habits. If our children could learn by our example and from the Bible, they might not have to unlearn so much. So if, from the child's point of view, if he can follow your track and can learn it right the first time, hopefully he doesn't have to go to step three and try to unlearn a bunch of stuff. So it's important to keep our tracks clean. And you have to remember, too, that you can't change your track. Once that D4 cuts some tracks in our field down there, those tracks stay, and it takes a long time, as in Paul's case, to get those tracks. They're still there, but there's been so much good that's gone on that it's overshadowed, and people have forgotten about those tracks. We don't want Judgment Day to come and God to pull out a John F. Kennedy story and read it about us. We need to rid our lives of the things that are not proper, the things that show the unclean man, the old man. It wouldn't be so bad to read about a lying, cheating, carnal person if at some point he changed. Like, that's the way he was, this is the way he is. Day and night difference, clean and unclean difference. One day, John F. Kennedy will be given another chance, and hopefully on his second round, things will go better, and when his book is revised and updated, hopefully he can come up with a proper conclusion, and I'll be happy to read that one to you. To be a rotten person and try to cover it up is hypocrisy. We repent. We acknowledge our error. We intend to change. We try to move on. An animal may slip. A clean animal may slip and obscure his track momentarily. But just as quickly as he can regain his footing, he's going to start putting down perfect tracks again, perfectly clean tracks. As we look in our rearview mirror, we might see a little spur trying to grow out of one of our clean tracks. And we need to nip that off and keep those tracks pure and clean all the time. Christ was our perfect example, one that we can follow. We are still marveling 2,000 years later at the wisdom that he gave, the wisdom that he put in this Bible that's here in our at our disposal. Not having leavening in our lives or in our food for the past week will end tonight at sundown. But you could never eat another, if you never ate another piece of leaven as long as you live, that wouldn't keep you sin-free or keep you from sinning. Not eating leavening each year for 7 days is a tasteful way to be reminded that we need to stay sin-free all year and let God live in us and keep our track pure and clean. The ideal track would be one that is God orchestrated, physically clean both inside the trail that we leave for others to see and on the inside the track, that the trail, the part that God sees, the part of the heart that he sees. We need to live our lives in such a God-oriented way that anyone, that would be our kids, our bosses, our spouses, whoever it is, anybody who comes behind us or is tracking us, has no doubt of who and what we are. Just like the hunter on a deer track, he may not know how big the animal is, he may not know what Christian did this, but he knows that there's a track there that he wants to follow, and he knows that at the end of that track he's going to find a deer standing in it. People can see the positive attributes in our lives and desire to follow them. We need to leave behind tracks that if followed, a person would find Jesus Christ standing in it.